Well, are we in danger of getting the mark of the beast if we register to pay at stores by having our palms scanned?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Coming away live from Pennsylvania, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you're listening anywhere in the Nashville area, there's going to be a very important Sunday night gathering. And we will be coming together to celebrate marriage and to talk about the consequences of abandoning marriage. My friend Larry Tomczak will be introducing an important video as Gay OK, and then I'll be bringing a message. Many leaders from the city are coming together. For info on that, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and under contact, click on itinerary. You can find out exactly where we'll be and what will be happening. By the way, I was just sent this description from yesterday on Daily Kos, which is a very liberal website. Christian band Jars of Clay frontman tweets support for marriage equality. Backlash ensues, and the backlash was from me. This article says the backlash is coming from other predictable places too. Notorious. Let's read this dramatically. Notorious. Anti-gay. Hate monger, Michael Brown, yours truly, has authored an article entitled Shattering of Jars of Clay, so clever, in which he rants and quotes me. Hey, listen, I'm glad they're quoting the article. In fact, since it was posted yesterday morning, 9 o'clock yesterday morning, it has gone completely viral. Completely viral. More viral than any article I have ever written in this short period of time. Oh, it's already gotten, just on the Charisma News website, well over 1,300 comments, but it's been shared 94,000 times. Not viewed, shared. Shared 94,000 times. This is an important issue, friends. If you haven't read the article, what are you waiting for? AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article. 866-34-TRUTH. And I've got a a lot of e-questions I want to get to, but as always, your calls come first. The sooner you get on, the sooner we can answer your questions. So, 866-34-TRUTH. The lead into the program, I mentioned a question that someone had written about having palms scanned, and if they did that, you know, if they got in on that program, would that mean then that this is, you know, something that could be used, mark of the beast or some end-time scenario like that? I see a related question from a caller, so let's start on the phones, and I'll come back to that e-question. Anything you want to ask me, anything in any area of expertise I have, or if you differ with me on some point, if you read my article about Jars of Clay, Dan Hasseltine, the front man, and you differ, give me a call. Let's talk about it, 866-34-TRUTH. But let's start in Manhattan with Obadiah. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
God bless you. About your hand being scanned. There's a great difference if your hand is going to be scanned and you're going to be in alliance with the Antichrist. But to be have your hand scanned, you're going to buy some food or you're going to enter a certain place or something. I don't see this the same correlation as the scanning of Antichrist.
Right. Yeah, Obadiah, I agree with your point. In other words, yeah, you can wonder how much information you want the government to have or whatever. But look, you could be fingerprinted for certain things. Passport control, they'll often want to take a picture or get you a thumbprint when you come in. That's commonly done. And obviously the question is, will we submit if there is this end-time Antichrist figure and there are people who have to make the choice, will we submit to him or follow the Lord? That's the bigger question, not whether we have our hands scanned or not. So I'm with you. You've answered it for me. Thank you for it. We'll be right back with your calls on the other side of the break.
The It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, truly delighted to be with you. You know, when I go and teach and preach in different settings, I say, well, I've got a radio show, so how can we coordinate that? I do strange flight times to make sure I'm live doing radio. It's only when it's unavoidable that we'll pre-record a show. And sometimes we've got something really important we want to talk about and don't take calls. And that at a time like that, I can pre-record a show. But I broadcast from India, 12:30 to 2:30 in the morning, Hong Kong, 3 to 5 in the morning, and on and on. So my joy, really, I look forward to being on the air with you and love to take your calls and answer your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. And if you've not pre-ordered Can You Be Gay and Christian, I really encourage you to. You can do it through my website, AskDrBrown.org, and get a signed, numbered copy of the first printing that comes into our offices, which will be within 2 weeks. And I'm so thrilled to be able to get that book into people's hands, deal with issues compassionately, and really walk through them together with the truth of the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Clinton, Maryland. Our friend Eliana, who I always remember because of our, you know, we're going to get a call from another Eliana in Clinton, Maryland. I'm going to think it's you, but right now it is you. That's our oldest grandchild's name, so that's why it sticks with me. Welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Michael. I'm Dr. Brown. Listen, I have always believed from the pretty much from the time that I started to follow Yeshua. I believe this based on what Shaul taught about being torn between staying here and, you know, because to leave is to be present, you know, with him. And, and also what, the Christ taught about, you know, prayed to his father regarding the disciples, saying that, you know, Father, I also ask that they be with me, where they be where I am and see my glory, et cetera, et cetera. So I've always believed that when we leave these bodies, if we're children of the Almighty, that we, you know, that we go to the third heaven, that we go to be with Him. But I was listening to your broadcast regarding the end time, you know, and resurrecting, and my son has been bringing up questions, and it's just very close to believing that we're in some type of state or something, you know, until that resurrection, until the Christ actually returns, that we don't, you know, that we don't go to, you know, to heaven. So I really wanted to get, you know, your input on that.
This question comes up a lot, and I'm always happy to answer it. When a believer dies, does that person literally fall asleep and they are in a sleep state until they wake up with the resurrection and are with the Lord at that time? Or do they immediately go into his presence but without a resurrected body, so in some in-between spiritual state while awaiting the resurrection? Now, on a certain level, it's all the same experientially in terms of when you close your eyes in death as a believer, the next thing when you open your eyes, you're in the presence of God. In other words, those that believe in what's called soul sleep don't believe it's like insomnia and you're waking up and you're having nightmares and what's happening, it's taking so long and how come I'm not resurrected yet? No, it's in the next conscious moment. It's like if you ever had surgery, you go out with anesthesia, you wake up on the other side of the surgery. That's your next conscious moment. So on a certain level, it's the same. However, there's a comfort that we have if we know that someone is in the presence of the Lord already. Why would I argue that, yes, in fact, they immediately go in the presence of the Lord? The best text to look at in Luke 23, Jesus with the thief on the cross says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That would indicate that even without being physically resurrected, that man would be with the Lord immediately. Also, the teaching of Jesus in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, even though it's a parable, it still would indicate that there is an immediate separation at the time of death and that someone is immediately in God's presence or separated. In addition to that, in Philippians 1, Paul says that his desire was to go and be with Jesus. In other words, to go ahead and be martyred and go be with the Lord, but he knew he needed to stay. So his thing is not to depart and go to sleep, but to depart and be with Jesus. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5, which speaks of being absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. But what we're really longing for is the resurrection, to be clothed with the resurrected body. There are fine believers through church history, including notable leaders, who did hold to some type of soul sleep, and that we next awake with the resurrection. So it's not a dangerous heresy. And on a certain level, it's nothing even to argue about, because what is.
Right, because I told my son, I said, you know, I think whatever happens, by the time we're aware of it, we're going to be with him anyway, so it might be a moot point. But to me, it was just really important to understand what happens to me and whether I'm going to be spending time.
Yeah, and I think for your son to just say, hey, look at these verses. What do you think Paul meant to depart and be with Jesus? What do you think he meant to the thief on the cross? What do you think he meant absent from the body, present from the Lord? You even have the imagery in Revelation 6 with those who were beheaded for their faith under the throne of God, saying, how long before we're avenged? So that would point in that same direction as well. So good talking with you, and thank you for the call. I'm glad you got a son interacting with these things as opposed to spending all his time playing video games. So that's positive.
Well, actually, he's grown, and he's been a follower for a very long time. So, yeah, it's
all right.
Blessing.
Thank you. Awesome. God bless you. You bet.
Bye-bye.
866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to James in Stillwater, Oklahoma. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. It's good to be on your show.
Thank you, sir.
I want to thank you for tweeting that book, the PDF book, The Response to Matthew Vine.
Yes, that Al Mohler and a number of other Southern Baptist leaders wrote an immediate response to Matthew Vine's, his book on God and the Gay Christian. It's a wonderful critique. These are clear-headed people laying things out. Even just the introductory words of Al Mohler really set the record straight immediately, and even pointing out how Matthew Vines, who says he has a high view of Scripture, depends on scholars who, almost to a person, do not have a high view of Scripture. Otherwise, frankly, they wouldn't have come up with the views that they did. So it's great to have that. Then my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, is going to be coming at things from some other angles with intersection, but mine is not primarily a refutation of Matthew Vines, but rather laying out the larger argument. So great to have that out, and they did a super job getting it out so quickly.
Well, I've got a birthday next month, and God willing, I'm going to ask my wife for that book, so we'll see what happens. But I wanted to ask you about was, in the fourth chapter, the person mentioned, I can't pronounce his last name, Strachan Owens?
Yeah, uh-huh.
But he talks about how Vines uses the abolition of slavery and, well, that's bad fruit, and so therefore, you know, the message that traditional Christians have presented must be bad because it's hurting all these people who are gay. I find it rather disturbing that the modern LGBT movement is trying to compare themselves to the civil rights movement.
Yeah, well, of course, this is something we've addressed many times, that gay is not the new black. But the primary argument that would be used is this, that the church has often misused the Bible, that there were slave traders who used the Bible to justify the slave trade, that there were people who oppressed women who justified the Bible for the oppression of women. There are Christian leaders in the last generation, evangelical leaders who stood on the side of segregation and did it based on Scripture. So their point would be that we have misused the Bible in the past, and we are now misusing it to oppress and suppress those who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, etc. The correct answer is that the church wrongly used the Bible to sanction slavery, segregation, the oppression of women, and rightly used the Bible to bring liberation and freedom and full enhancement of rights of all of those. And the church rightly uses the Bible to say that homosexual practice is forbidden and condemned by the Lord, but of course Jesus dies for homosexual and heterosexual alike. I have a whole chapter in my new book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual prejudice? And it builds on a lecture that I did that you can watch free on my website, AskDrBrown.org. Go to the Coalition of Conscience resources there. So I lay that out. I show why you cannot make these parallels in any way, shape, size, or form. And as far as gay being the new black. I've had many African-American callers to this program over the years protest that and say it's wrong on many, many fronts. A skin color has nothing to do with behavior or sexual or romantic attractions. Since skin Amen. Color is not something that you have to come out about, it is something that's readily seen. And skin color is scientifically innate and immutable, where there remains no scientific evidence that homosexual desires are innate and immutable. Nor, despite the fact that there have been real hardships experienced by many who identify as gay and lesbian, and there have been people killed and has been violence, bullying, we renounce that, it's horrific. You cannot possibly compare what gays and lesbians have gone through to what black Americans went through. It's obscene to make that comparison. So for all the above reasons, the analogy fails. We'll be right back with your calls right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go to the phones, when I wrote the article, let's see, it's Friday, so Wednesday night when I arrived in Pennsylvania, when I wrote the article, The Shattering of Jars of Clay, responding to tweets that were sent out by Dan Hasseltine, the frontman for the Christian band Jars of Clay, in which he seemed to be announcing support of redefining marriage and said he couldn't see any good reasons not to redefine marriage and allow two men or two women to now be, quote, married. And he said, give me one good argument aside from a slippery slope why we shouldn't redefine marriage. And then he said things like this: I just don't see a negative effect to allowing gay marriage, no societal breakdown, no war on traditional marriage. Anyone have thoughts on that? He even said that he doesn't see the Bible saying anything clearly about morality, but rather, you know, we're supposed to love other people. I mean, some pretty bizarre statements here. Just to quote specifically, he says this: I don't think Scripture clearly states much of anything regarding morality. I don't particularly care about Scripture's stance on what is wrong. I care more about how it says we should treat people. I mean, these are remarkable comments. Now, I reached out to Dan saying, I'm happy to help you understand these areas. I wrote a lengthy article that's going completely viral with plenty of references saying, okay, first, let me tell you why you need to hear the slippery slope argument. Let me tell you why that's important. And I wrote, when you're sliding down a dangerous slippery slope, you don't say, give me one good reason we're in danger other than the fact that we're careening down this deadly slope. Now, you grab hold of something to stop your fall and then figure out how to climb back to solid ground. So that's the first thing. Don't say, don't give me a slippery slope argument when it's a very real argument and a very real issue. But then I present various points, and some people say, well, you did what he said he didn't need. I said, no, I'm explaining why you can't just dismiss that. That's one thing. And then I lay out systematically, here are a number of books that answer these questions. Here are a number of specific instances. You're talking about total societal redefinition and breakdown, and yes, war on natural true marriage as God intended it, and marriage as it's always only been. Can I encourage every one of you, don't capitulate on the language issue. Don't use the word marriage to talk about two men or two women joining together any more than you would call it, quote, marriage if it was three men or three women. All right? Don't capitulate. Put it in quotes or say so-called, because once you allow the redefinition of a word that fundamental on a certain level, the battle has been, well, not lost entirely, but lost largely. 866-34-TRUTH, at least for a time. Ultimately, the experiment will fail, and God's ways and God's order will be vindicated. All right, back to the phones. Let's go to Nathan in McAllen, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Before anything, I never got to thank you for you sending me the book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I don't know if you remember, a long time ago you sent me a book, and so I wanted to thank you for that. My question is regarding Daniel in the book of Daniel. which is my favorite book in the Bible. And what I wanted to ask about is because, well, this last month, I don't know if you get Biblical Archaeology Review.
No, I don't get it, but of course I'm well familiar with it.
Forgive me, I'm a little nervous being on radio. But
we're just the two of us chatting with 100 yes. billion people listening. No, it's just the two of us chatting. Go ahead.
Well, they were talking about, in the article, about 50 characters in the Hebrew Bible that have been confirmed outside of the Bible in sources. And they were talking about people like Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim. But I wanted to ask about specifically regarding Darius the Mede, the book of Daniel, because I know people like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they're well known in ancient Near East history. But I wanted to know, being that you're an expert in that, if you could talk about, or if you know something about Darius the Mede being known outside of the Bible.
Now there's that is a question mark as to who exactly was being spoken about. I have in front of me the IVP Bible Background Commentary to the Old Testament, which is a great place to go for ancient Near Eastern background and things like that. And as they note, Darius the Mede, Daniel 6:1, there's no known historical character named Darius prior to Darius the Great, who's too late to fit in here. Since Cyrus became ruler when Babylon fell, some have identified Darius the Mede and Cyrus as one and the same. Others suggest that Darius is an alternate name or a throne name for Ugbaru, the commander who led the Persian army into Babylon. So we simply don't know for sure because we don't have that name used on the outside. Now, it does not mean that there's an error here. It simply means that we do not know who's being referred to. As they note here, further information will need to become available before a firm identification can be made. It's not uncommon for people to have throne names, for people to be known one way in a certain setting and another way in another setting, or for historians in a certain group to record one name and then in another group record it differently. But we just don't know. Of course, critics will say, you see, Daniel made a mistake. And others will say we just don't have adequate information. So since we trust God's word as being God's word for a ton of other reasons, and since we have so much other archaeological historical information, the right approach is, okay, we don't know who that's referring to. Maybe with further archaeological discovery, maybe some other texts will come to light and we'll be able to find out from there. So it's a great question, and we just don't know at this point. But thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me just say, I'd liken it to, you've been married 30 years. You have a wonderful, wonderful relationship with your spouse. You come home one day expecting your spouse to be home, and they're not there. You don't think, oh, no, they committed adultery. They left me. No, you just think, I wonder where they are. So the same way, when something comes up in the Bible that we may not have data for, it just remains a question mark. All right, phone lines are jammed. I will continue to take your calls right after the break. Another reminder to our dear friends listening on WMCA in Greater New York and WAVA FM in Greater D.C. You can continue listening online by going to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org on your cell phone or tablet or computer. Just click on Listen Live to do so. Or WAVA AM if you're in that neck of the woods as well. Friends, as I am watching things swirl, literally swirling on the internet and in the world around us, in the courts, the society around us, the question of can you be gay and Christian, what does the Bible really say, and how can we deal with this in a compassionate way, is of paramount importance. My book that will be out in less than 2 weeks addresses these issues with compassion, with depth, with clarity. You can pre-order a numbered, signed copy from our first printing for $30 postage paid. Call now 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to our website, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm delighted to be with you taking your calls. Any area I can help you in, clarify, if you want to differ with me on something or get further information or just out of the blue something you'd like to talk about, glad to be of assistance. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Silver Spring, Maryland. Regina, welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have a friend who is tithing and using, watching a TV out-of-state pastor's sermons on Sunday in place of attending a local church on Sunday. So how do I explain to her biblically that she needs to be a part of a local church?
Well, every so often people live in an area where there's just no gathering of believers. You know, and the
we
only
haven't.
Lifeline.
I'm outside of Washington, D.C.
Oh, yeah. So I'm just making a larger statement that sometimes that happens, that the only lifeline someone has is Christian radio or Christian TV or fellowship online with other believers. But what you want to do is show in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that Paul tells believers not to forsake the gathering together, okay? And that as they gather together, that they are to be exhorting each other. In other words, it is a give-and-take thing, and it's something that can only be done. It's something that can only be done in the context of relationship. The scriptures say in Hebrews 13:17 that we should submit to our spiritual leaders who watch for our souls. Again, that can only be done in the context of people who know you and people who are shepherding and caring for you. It can't be done. Person that's on TV, they're preaching what their burden is, and if you don't like it, you just turn it off and go somewhere else. So there are many scriptures that presuppose relationship, and that a lot of the teaching in the New Testament, when we gather, when we come together, it presupposes face-to-face with certain level of spiritual authority, with input, with accountability, with the ability to serve. And what you have to say is, listen, there's no one that really has any type of spiritual authority in your life, because if you don't like what's going on, you can flip the switch. There's no one who's really looking out for you to make sure you're on the right path and your life is doing well. And you are not able to contribute and serve, and you're in disobedience to Scripture that calls us to gather together. You're isolating yourself. So again, there are seasons sometimes that someone gets burned in a church setting and it takes them a while to find their home and get their bearings. But when you're just on your own, it's a lot easier to stray. It's a lot easier to not serve. It's a lot easier to not sharpen each other. So your friend is missing out, and what your friend can bring to others, they're missing out.
Yes.
So that's how I'd approach it.
Great. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to try to grab one more call. Let's go to Whiting, New Jersey. Ralph, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
I'm blessed. Thanks.
Okay. Dr. Brown, I think it's in Hebrews of chapter 11. It talks about the heroes of the faith. And I noticed that Adam and Eve are not listed there. What is your feeling as Adam and Eve? Did they die saved or unsaved?
The category saved, unsaved on a certain level are a bit more New Testament. In other words, I wouldn't use those terms, but to say did they die in right relationship with God or not, we don't know. We really don't know. And the fact they're not mentioned in Hebrews 11 is based on data in Scripture, and it talks about some people who were heroes, who were giants. Well, certainly Adam and Eve were not heroes of faith, right? But since the data is based on what's in Scripture, and we don't see anything in Scripture painting that picture, we do see it about Enoch, and that's quoted in Hebrews 11, in Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God, or Noah in Genesis 6. But we don't have that account. So honestly, Ralph, your guess is as good as mine. We simply have no data. But it's a fascinating question to ask, isn't it? Certainly, we know that they opened the door to the floodgates of where we are today. We'll be right back.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire on this Friday edition. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go back to the phones, Let me answer some e-questions. Let's see. Okay, not that one. All right, Ariel is wondering, can a spiritual gift be lost? Yes, I prayed about it many times. Others also prayed with, informed me about it. I'm on several prayer chains, I believe, having asked to have... that's the wrong email. I skipped over that. Sorry about that. I think I actually answered that question already, but I'll re-answer it now that I thoroughly confused everybody. Can a spiritual gift be lost? Well, people take the text where Paul is talking about God's relationship to Israel in Romans 11:29, where it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But you could say that that applies to spiritual gifts being given, a gift of healing or miracles or something. What if someone walks away from the Lord? Well, then that issue would be not so much the gift being withdrawn, but the fact that as they live in sin and are separated from God, they will obviously not be able to function in that, or the breakdown of their own life would bring the deterioration and hence the stopping of God using them. Others would say, if you're living in unholiness, how can a holy gift function? It's a fair question to ask. Lucas asked this. I read your book on hyper grace. It was helpful, but I need a little clarification if you don't mind. First, can you define your understanding of justification? Is it the act by which God declares you not guilty? And if so, in what sense are we not guilty? Is it not guilty that we have been cleansed from our former sins only, or that we are cleansed from all our sins? Again, Lucas, God is dealing with us in time. He only forgives sins that we have committed. If we haven't committed them yet, he has not forgiven them yet. Have they been paid for at the cross? Yes. So the price has been paid and the application is made for forgiveness as we walk with the Lord and are forgiven and are washed and we're cleansed on a daily basis in that respect. But when he pronounces us not guilty, what were we guilty of? The sins that we had not committed yet or the sins we had committed? The sins we had committed. The reason that Paul says that we were alienated from God, it was because of our wicked works, because of our evil behavior. It wasn't what we might do in the future, it's what we had done and the very nature that we carried. So when God says not guilty, he pronounces us righteous, meaning we are no longer in the condemned column, we are in the not guilty column, we are forgiven, and he pronounces us righteous, and he pronounces us holy, and now he calls us to live out a holy life. Again, Scripture's really playing on that. There's not a hint anywhere in the Bible where God forgives sins before they're committed. Is the price paid? Yes. Is the forgiveness transacted? No, of course not, because the sin hasn't been committed. You'll not find a single text anywhere that says that. Second, could you give me some texts that say in justification only our present sins are forgiven? Again, that's the only thing we're dealing with. That every single text that deals with forgiveness, the person, every single text anywhere in the Bible, the person that's being forgiven is forgiven for what they did. If you have a credit card, if you have a $100,000 limit on the credit card and you never use it, you're not paying interest on anything because there's nothing to pay. When you use it, then you get a bill. According to Colossians 2, we had a massive IOU against us because of our sins, a massive IOU that we could never pay in a million lifetimes, and God forgave us. What's the parable about in Matthew 18? God forgives someone who owes a massive amount. That's us in our sin, and we turn around and don't forgive someone else. God's displeased with that. Again, what's the forgiveness for? For sins committed. Why does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis for forgiveness? And of course that applies to us today as believers. That's not something that was just for Jewish people before the cross. That was teaching for the disciples. Every text that speaks about justification, forgiveness is only dealing with one thing, sins committed everywhere. Third, if only our past sins are forgiven, then how are our present sins forgiven? I appreciate you asking the questions. So you want to know, is it primarily through faith, union with Christ, Romans 8:1? Romans 8:1 is not talking about ongoing forgiveness. It's talking about the state that we are in of not being condemned. Is it primarily through confession, 1 John 1:9-2 to Hebrews 10:26, speaking to this question, namely that if we go on deliberately sinning, apostasy, we no longer have the cleansing life of Christ applied to us, therefore forfeit our salvation. Long question, I realize, but I appreciate your insight. No, no, great, great clarifying of the questions. Well done on that in that respect, Luke. Forgiveness comes to those in the family. Let's understand this. We are in the forgiven column. We are in the born-again column. I was just teaching on this here in Pennsylvania. We are in the child of God column. So just like with a husband and wife, if you have a dispute, an argument, you get it right because it's relational, but you do not have to go and get married again. If you have a child and your child misbehaves and the child says, Daddy, I'm sorry for that. Hey, honey, I forgive you. I love you. And I know you're going to do better than that. They don't have to become your child again. They didn't stop being your child. Now, they could leave your house and renounce you. That's a different story, although your love would still be set upon them as your child. But you don't have to go through reconciliation every time. This is simply the washing of our feet. So 1 John 1:7, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. And then 1 John 1:9, confession, yes. And then the second chapter, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one, and he is the one that intercedes on our behalf. So on the one hand, there are things we do that are wrong that we don't even realize. But as we love the Lord and are seeking to serve him, there's a constant purifying washing of our feet that happens. When we are conscious of sin for relational purposes, we confess it and we're cleansed. So forgiveness is applied as we confess, as we turn to the Lord, as we ask him to cleanse us. But this is relational. This is not the forgiveness of salvation where we were changed from unrighteous to righteous and children of Satan to children of God and children of wrath to now children of love. That transformation happened. Now this is relational. This is within the family. This is the ongoing cleansing, washing, and it's only natural that we relate in this way. I hope that does help. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Clara. All right, we lost Clara. Let's go to Nate in Fort Worth, Texas.
Dr. Brown, hey, thanks so much for your ministry. I could go on and on about it, but just really appreciate you. My specific situation is 10 years ago, I was serving in ministry as a worship leader, and I would categorize myself, looking back, as definitely a believer, but certainly not a follower. And I found myself, after a circumstance of events, in a divorce situation, and there was no infidelity on either side. It's what you rail against, and looking back, you know, I blame myself for the breakdown of society, more so even than friends and family that are homosexual, and I understand all of that, but fast forwarding 10 years, I really believe God has forgiven me, and I've experienced repentance, and I believe I'm a follower of Jesus in a way that I never was, and ministry opportunities are before me again, and in a sense, I feel ready as I could be, although I still deal with a lot of doubts, but I feel that calling stirring within me, and yet I read, you know, in Timothy and in Titus, disqualification of one wife, and I really wrestle with, am I qualified? And as I've searched the, you know, anti-Nicene fathers, from what I can find, to a man, they would have all disqualified me from future ministry. They'd restore me to fellowship, not to ministry. And so as opportunities are coming, I'm just really trying to check myself as to whether or not I really am even qualified to consider those things again.
All right. Now, first, thanks for being so open and honest. And ultimately, some of these things you have to work through between you and the Lord in terms of knowing for sure. And let me say this. We have made a real mess of things with divorce. We have often had a double standard, recognizing other things is wrong. You know, fornication is wrong, pornography is wrong, homosexual relationships is wrong, and we've winked at divorce. And I agree that that's a valid criticism that the homosexual community is often brought to us. But again, two wrongs don't make a right. We don't trivialize, okay, so we'll just trivialize everything now. So it is a very serious question to be asked, Nate. And obviously there are plenty of churches that would have you minister without the slightest second thought. They'd ordain you without the slightest second thought, and others would say that you're not fit. So let's just talk through a couple of things. Your first marriage, you were both believers, yes?
Yes, sir.
And what was the reason for divorce?
I'll try to make a really long story short. It was we both married for convenience. We spent 7 years in a disconnected marriage, and I literally was to the point I was praying, kill me, kill her. I can't live this way, but I don't want a divorce. And look, she was doing the same thing. To be honest with you, we were just both self-centered believers, and so we were sort of living out this hyper grace before it even became such a big deal. I sort of just thought, well, this doesn't really matter, and eventually made a decision that I didn't want to raise my two boys in a hostile home, and so we both came to the decision that we were going to split up in hopes for something better.
All right, tell you what, stay right there. We've got a short break. We'll come back. All right, but thank you for raising this question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, I played a part of a great song written by my friend David Harwood, author of the book God's True Love, called This Error's Marcion. I found the lyrics just brilliant, and he put it to a familiar melody, and we put the lyrics up there with the song on my YouTube channel. So go to askdrbrown.org and just click on latest video to watch that. All right, so Nate, you and your wife then got divorced. Subsequent to that, when you got serious with the Lord, did you try to reconcile?
We both had remarried before I ever really came to terms with what the decision had done and the sin that was involved. I had never been committed to a sanctification process, and the Lord really reached out, I feel like, and rescued me from, backsliding several years ago. But we both remarried. I have more children now with my wife. We have a great marriage, a strong marriage, and, the Lord has blessed us, but that was never even a possibility by the time I realized that's really what should have happened.
So were you in a backslidden state when you married? Remarried?
I think I was in the same state, again, I never stopped confessing Jesus as Lord in a sense, of sort of a mental ascent way, continued on attending church and all of that. But I just, again, looking back, was never committed to a sanctification process. I'd really, didn't walk out what you would think of a believer in terms of living their life, drinking in excess and still dealing with pornography addictions and lust and all that, back then. And the only thing that made me a Christian was I said, yeah, I believe Jesus, died for my sins. And so, anyway.
Right, right. So, listen, Nate, here's what I'd say you have to really work out between you and the Lord. We know God's mercy is amazing. We know that his forgiveness is extraordinary. We know that he's an incredible redeemer, that he's long-suffering. We know that. We also know that there are very strong teachings about divorce in the New Testament. So here's the bigger question. Either your marriage is valid in God's sight now, and he is blessing it, in which case there's no reason why you can't minister. I mean, certain circles, divorced and remarried under any circumstances, you can't. Even if you were abandoned and got married as unbelievers and your spouse committed adultery and abandoned you, you can never remarry in certain circles.
Right.
But in plenty of circles, that's not the issue. So they're one of two choices. And this is for you to, God knows the state of your heart. God knows what's happening in your life. God knows what you're responsible for. So either your marriage now is valid in God's sight, and there's absolutely no reason why you can't do public ministry, or your marriage is actually not valid in his sight because there was no grounds for divorce and no grounds for remarriage, in which case it would be adultery. And as intense as this is to sound, these are the choices that you have to look at, that you're the father of the kids and the supporter of the woman you're married to, but it's not a valid marriage in God's sight. Then how do you sort that out? Everything in me, I shouldn't say that, a large part of what's in me just wants to say, hey, God forgives, and you really didn't know him, and you really weren't walking with him, and so on, and he's a redeemer, and look at how he puts broken lives back together, and look at what he's done. But that would mean that I'm overlooking certain very clear scripture. So you really need, whatever church you're in, are you in a solid fellowship?
Yes, definitely.
Yeah, well, you really need to go to leadership and pray it through together and really look at it honestly before the Lord and together with the woman that you're married to now and say, Lord, we just want your will. We just want to please you and honor you and love you and serve you, and we know that your ways are best.
Yeah, and we, just so you know, we've done that, and my elders have really spoken affirmation over me. They've affirmed this, even the calling to pastoral ministry. But I'm just interpersonally, as I study the early church, I have a really difficult time saying that all of those men that gave so much to give me the scriptures could be wrong about this. And so, you know, that's the rub.
Yeah, well, that's what you have to wrestle through between you and God. Yeah. Then, in other words, I can't speak to that anymore.
No, I was just curious your opinion.
No, it's important to have this conversation publicly, honestly, because we don't take these issues seriously enough today in the body, but by taking them seriously, we'll definitely move forward. And I believe that's what you're seeking to do. But whatever you do, you have to know for sure in your heart that it's right in His sight. Because that's the ultimate issue. Whatever's not of faith is sin. So you have to know that you know whatever steps you take.
If I could just ask you one follow-up question to that. And this
yeah, just got to be real quick because we're almost out of time.
Yeah, so you mentioned the valid or invalid marriage. I believe it is, but if someone was to come to that conclusion after being remarried with other children, this is invalid, would you then propagate an additional divorce and then remain single for the rest of your life as that being the right thing to do?
Yeah, I wouldn't even look at it as a divorce as much as that I had the responsibility to care for the kids and raise them and to do whatever I could to provide the best life for the woman I'm quote married to, but there could not be a sexual relationship. There would simply have to, and a life would be separated to God in that respect, and however that's worked out specifically.
Gotcha.
Yeah, but again, listen, I'm answering your question as honestly as I can. I commend you for really wrestling through these things. And whatever you do, you just have to come out with a clean conscience before God. If I said, hey, man, great, go for it, everything's clean and good, that's just a human being speaking. And if I said to you, forget it, man, there's no way, that's still a human being speaking. So that's where you've got to work it out. And God will bless you for honoring him, and he will richly bless you as you love him and serve him. Hey, got to run, but thank you so much for your candor and for raising this for us. You say, man, that messes with me. Well, these are scriptural issues. Scriptural issues we can't avoid that we need to work through, think through together as God's children. All right, listen, you can call now, and I'll take your call on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And it'd be my delight to speak with you further. Again, that's 866-34-TRUTH. Why don't you go to my website now, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you can click to order an advanced copy. Well, the first printing. I have an advanced copy in my possession, but it's just one. It's not going to help all of you. From the very first printing, the first few hundred volumes that come in, the first few hundred books of Can You Be Gay and Christian, we number them so you know, hey, I got book number 51, I got book 111, I got book number 6. And it's just a fun, special thing to know that you've got from the very first printing. And then I'll sign it with a scripture for you as well, $30 postage paid. This way you help us as well with the work that we are doing. And you'll be blessed with this. And the book is super important. I think you'll be enriched by it. You can also call 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, we do well to live by God's ways. Even when they're difficult, it is the path of blessing. Is it ever appropriate for the whole congregation of believers to pray in tongues together? And is there a specific leadership structure that must be followed in churches?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to set a record on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on a Friday in terms of how quickly I answer a question. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some updates to give you, some exciting things that are happening that, by God's grace, we're right in the thick of. But how about this? A new record set, I think, maybe, hopefully. The quickest e-question answered on a Friday on the Line of Fire. Going right to Scott, April 7th. Hi, Dr. Brown. I hope that this is the appropriate place to ask a question. I have a question about church structure, Ephesians 4:11-12. Paul speaks about the different callings in the church body. Is there a definite structure, clergy, laity, etc., that we are to follow? If we do not follow it, are we cutting ourselves off from God's blessing? Hope to hear back. The answer is a definite yes and a definite no. On the one hand, God has set certain things in the body. God has set certain things in the body for the good of the body. And when we do not follow his guidelines, then it's to our detriment. On the other hand, it is very clear in Scripture that there is not a specific detailed structure given. One reason for that is that human beings in different cultures and different settings are very different. They have different ways of doing relationship, different ways of governments and authority operating. Some can be tribal and certain hierarchies. And so the biblical guidelines and the biblical principles work across culture. If you made it one form fits all, it would not work in many cultures. And that's some of the genius of it, that it does not go into massive detail. That being said, For sure, there are things that God has put in the body. There is no clergy-laity distinction in Scripture. We are all priests to God. We are all branches on the vine. We are all members of the body. So there is no clergy-laity distinction. However, there are leaders who are raised up to shepherd, to teach, to guide, to equip. And if we have the fullness of that expression, it should not just be one man doing everything. You may have one primary leader, but there are others with that person as a congregation or assembly grows. Other gifted people, the Bible regularly speaks of elders in the plural. So you want to avoid a one-man show. You may have a teaching pastor, but you better have others serving alongside that help equip the body in other ways, because there's no one person that can do everything. So that's an ideal that we should live by. And to recognize that there are other types of ministry. There are those with more of a prophetic calling and those with more of an evangelistic calling and those with more of a shepherding calling. If you just have an evangelist leading the way, winning the lost and equipping people to win the lost, who does the discipling? If you just have someone shepherding the flock, who reaches out to the lost? If you just have good teaching, who brings the prophetic wake-up call? So that's the diversity that comes through the body, and some of it's through leadership, and others is just expressed through others in the body. So there are important principles to follow and live by, but there is not one explicit structure that must be followed, and if that's not followed, there is error. However, to the extent we can get away from the clergy-laity distinction, all the better, because everyone is called to do the work of God. And the purpose of what's called the fivefold ministry, apostles, evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in Ephesians 4, is to equip the body, equip the saints to do the work of ministry. All right, we come back. I'm going to go straight to your calls and give you some neat updates right here on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I've just been looking at things going totally viral. I mentioned it at the beginning of the first hour, but now beginning of the second hour here on the Line of Fire. My article yesterday, The Shattering of Jars of Clay. And by the way, gay activist websites and other websites that are pro-homosexuality, meaning that it's a good thing and two men or two women can marry the same as a man and woman, they are celebrating the comments of Dan Hasseltine, frontman for the Jars of Clay Christian band. And this would be a great time for him to renounce the comments, repudiate them, and say, no, I misspoke, and here's what I'm really trying to get at. And then we'll help him. I've offered to help. Let him know directly last night. I'm glad to help and sort out what Scripture says on this. But the article that I wrote yesterday morning, now shared over 102,000 times. This has gone viral more quickly, more intense than anything I've ever written. Again, these are big issues. That's why God laid it on my heart to begin addressing them years ago. There's a Vineyard pastor, Ken Wilson, who wrote a book saying he now supports committed homosexual relations within the body, and they are blessed by God. The head of the publishing group that publishes with Waterbrook Multnomah, with some of the finest Christian authors out there, Robbie Zacharias and David Jeremiah and Chuck Swindoll, that their same group includes Convergent, and they released a pro-homosexual book saying, yes, you can be an evangelical Christian and hold to a high view of Scripture and see that God blesses two men or two women coming together. I mean, just utterly, absolutely, categorically unscriptural positions and non-evangelical positions. He's now defending this and saying, hey, good, we wanted to get a conversation started. We have. It is time for separation to come in the body from those who do hold to the truth of Scripture and those who don't. And those who realize that you don't tamper with the foundations of the human race as God established it, male and female, he created them and brings the two together as one. We reach out with love to everyone. And my heart breaks for those who are misrepresenting the Lord and misrepresenting his word and deeply hurting others in the process. They may say they're motivated by love and they may mean well, but they are deeply hurting others in the process and bringing terrible confusion to the body and reproach before the world and dishonoring the name of Jesus. I stand behind every one of those words. The fact that people have not backed down, repented, the fact that people are digging their heels and more reminds us of how dangerous it is to come down on the wrong side of these issues. We will walk in love towards all. We will reach out towards all. We will reason with all. And we will also speak the truth in love when it's time to rebuke and correct. It is part of our calling as followers of Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. And friends, if you really want to sort it out, well, is the Bible clear? In my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? You'll see it is very clear. And let me give you a quick illustration, then we'll go to the phones. People say there are only six passages in the Bible that deal with issues of homosexuality directly. Yes, they're all negative, but they're misunderstood. There are only six. How important could that be? Well, that's the complete wrong way to look at it. First, some of those passages are so strong, so blunt, so clear, so definite that ends the subject, period, which is why many gay scholars through the years, in recent years, said, yeah, there's no question that the Bible's against this. So they have a lower view of Scripture. Well, the authors were speaking for their day. They didn't really understand and so on. But my friend Larry Tomczak uses this analogy. Let's say you get a cookbook. And in the cookbook, it is dessert recipes without using sugar. All right? Sumptuous dessert recipes without using sugar. No, that book would not be on my shelf. Anyhow, let's say that you read the book, and in the preface to the book, the author says, now, because this book gives alternatives to sugar. You're going to find all different ways to sweeten things that you didn't know, but you won't find sugar at all. And now you get the book electronically. You search for the word sugar. The word sugar only occurs three times. You say, well, obviously it wasn't important to the author because it only occurs three times. No, no, the whole book is a book about making desserts without sugar. It's from beginning to end. Every single relationship spoken of in Scripture that is blessed, that is recognized as marriage, it is a heterosexual relationship. Every reference to parenting is, of course, what else could it have been? It is heterosexual from beginning to end. So in Can You Be Gay and Christian, I'd start off really trying to give you the heart and soul, the pain, the struggle that many go through that identify as, quote, gay Christian. Then I go to the question, what about judging? To judge or not to judge? How do we sort this out? And then lay out answer the question, are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice? And then get into this issue that the Bible is, in fact, a heterosexual book in terms of all relationships, every parable, every teaching, every analogy, from beginning to end. And just as New Testament scholar N.T. Wright points out, Genesis starts with these parallel pairs of heaven and earth that together form one, the same with male and female, the culmination of creation that together form one. That's the only analogy, that's the only image that is in Scripture. And then I go through the major texts. What about Leviticus? What does abomination mean? Did Jesus address the issue? What about what Paul taught? And how do we bring grace and truth together? So you'll find that all in Can You Be Gay and Christian? The book comes out May 6th. You can pre-order through my website a special signed numbered copy. That's at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Let us go to Manorville. All right, I was going to go to Long Island, but I guess it's not going to happen. Let's go to Greensboro, North Carolina. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very kindly. Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Hope you and family are doing well.
Yes, we are. Thank you.
I have a question pertaining to the lineage of Jesus. Some time ago, many years ago, I heard a message that was preached by way of radio pertaining to the attempts to take certain persons out who were in the line of Jesus's ancestry. Have you any knowledge of that? If so, I'd be honored and very appreciative if you could tell me who the persons were.
Yeah, well, first, thank you so much for your graciousness in asking your question and your kind and gentle spirit. Perhaps these were claims along the lines of the fictional Da Vinci Code that Jesus was married or some such thing. But that, again, that's just myth. And everything that we have in terms of truthful history says the opposite. So I don't know exactly what would be meant. I do know that Matthew goes out of his way to tie people into the genealogy of Jesus that would be unsavory. Either someone, for example, where kids were born out of wedlock, and that's part of the genealogy. And then Rahab, who's a harlot, and then is joined to Israel. Or Ruth, who's a Gentile also, and joined to Israel. That sets the thing up for the importance of Miriam, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and sets things up for the accusations that came because he was virgin-born, that he was born out of immorality. You remember the virgin birth brings with it great reproach. Who's going to believe that you conceived miraculously and that you didn't have a child out of wedlock? So that's going to hang over him. So Matthew actually goes out of his way to include these things and even mentions Bathsheba. He doesn't mention her by name, but the wife of Uriah. So this was a sinful relationship when it started with David, but then God had mercy and redeemed it. So again, I'm not sure what someone was getting at because there are no people that were explicitly excluded. Even Jeconiah is mentioned, Jehoiachin, who is cursed in Jeremiah 22 that none of his descendants would sit on the throne, which in context is talking about his immediate descendants. But then in Haggai 2, God reverses the curse. Jeremiah 52 points also to the fact that Jehoiachin in Babylonian captivity repented and God had mercy on him and then restored the promise to him and his seed in Haggai 2. So in reality, there are people that are put there that you wouldn't expect to see, and that's God's way of showing that he's a redeemer. That's God's way of showing that relationships that would not have been blessed, God brings something good out of. Hey, Jim, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate it. We got back. Well, let's see. We got every call wants to talk about the same subject. So let's deal with it when we come back. 866-34-TRUTH. See if you can guess. You have a hunch what the subject might be. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, blessed and delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. If you haven't read my latest article, which is the most viral thing I have ever written, and is... just need to know, it's getting massive attention from all different sides online. The Shattering of Jars of Clay. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article. By the way, if you're not connected to us, if you don't know when articles are posted, and you're on Facebook or Twitter, just connect with me that way. Then as soon as an article's up, or we tell you what we're going to talk about on the air, or there's a thought, an inspirational thought that came to mind that I post, or we have a new video up, you'll know immediately. So when you're on the website, AskDrBrown.org, just click on the Facebook icon to connect with us there, or Twitter if you prefer that. Click on the YouTube icon. We post several new YouTube videos every week, so you'll know about that. And then if you click on the email icon when we do an e-blast with special announcements or special offers or updates, you'll know about that. So there you go, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right to the phones with John in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello. I wanted to check on how I believe Peter, as well as Paul, deals with homosexuality. I wasn't sure that was the case, but just recently looking at Peter, and I believe he also talks about it, doesn't he?
Peter makes no explicit reference to homosexual practice or homosexuality in either 1st or 2nd Peter. And the only things he talks about that would intersect with that, the call to holiness, be holy because I, the Lord your God, holy quotes from Leviticus in 1st Peter, the first chapter. He says to be holy in all your conduct. In the second chapter, the 11th verse, he says to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And the opening verses of the 4th chapter, he talks about saying no to the flesh, etc. Now, as a 1st century Jew, one of the most abhorrent acts was homosexual practice. And it is something that was completely rejected by the Jewish community, the religious Jewish community, and of course based on what was clearly written in Torah. Paul does deal with it explicitly in Romans, the 1st chapter, when he paints a picture of the fall of the human race and the human race's rejection of God. We are given over to idolatry, material greed. We are given over to sexual immorality. We are given over to disordered sexual immorality. That would be homosexual practice, men with men, women with women, and a host of other sins. It doesn't mean that a man fornicating with a woman doesn't care about that woman. A man may be committing adultery and really love the woman he's committing adultery with on a certain level and want to spend the rest of his life with her. It's still adultery. The same way, no matter how much commitment there may be between two men or two women, it violates God's order. Paul says it's contrary to nature, meaning what God established in creation in Genesis 1. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, he uses two terms side by side, which side by side, without question, are referring to homosexual practice. It does not imply pedophilia. It does not imply prostitution. It is talking about homosexual practice. And in my book that'll be out in 2 weeks, Can You Be Gay and Christian? I not only give responses, here's the soundbite objection, here's the soundbite answer, but I break this down and even quote a number of top gay and lesbian scholars who say, without question, Paul opposed all forms of homosexual practice, which, of course, we would expect as a godly first century Jew who was a follower of Jesus.
Okay.
The only other thing to add to that is in the list that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, which includes fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, greedy, men having sex with men, he then says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and that's what some of you were. So people used to live a certain way. They don't anymore. That's the redemption that we have in Jesus. And by the way, as more and more people are reading my article, I'm getting tweets and messages and links and posts on Facebook saying, hey, read my story. I walked away from homosexuality 15 years ago. Read my story. God changed my life. And others would say, you know, the attractions are still there, but they're wrong. I don't deal with them. They don't define me. I'm defined as a follower of Jesus, living a holy life. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Diaz in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it. I'm actually new to your program, and I was led by the Holy Spirit, and I just happened to be in my car, and I heard what you were talking about, and just wanted to weigh in with a comment. You were talking about baking the cake and, you know, leaving ingredients out. I just wanted to make a comment that Christians, I'll use the term, some so-called Christians will take the word literally and try to take that round peg and put it in that square hole. And the Word of God is very, very much clear in what it states about what a man and a woman should be, especially as it pertains to unity and marriage, as it does in Genesis 2nd chapter 24th verse, that is why man leaves his father and mother, united to his wife. And I really feel we as Christians, we walk where we want to, but then we try to take the Word of God to make it fit our situation. And that's pretty much how I feel about homosexuality, but I still have to walk in love with that situation. So
that was
my comment.
Yeah, and Diaz, I agree with you. Number one, when God says be fruitful and multiply, that command can only be given to a male and a female. Amen. There may be someone who's infertile, but that would mean they're not functioning properly and fully as a male and female as the body was intended to. But two men, two women cannot possibly do it. It is less possible for two men or two women to conceive a child together. It's less possible for that than for a human being to fly. You know what I'm saying? We at least jump off the ground a little bit. So I don't say that lightly. I was flying one night and realized quickly the guy next to me was gay, and we began to chat. And I asked him, I said, if you'd snap your fingers right now and be straight, would you? Well, on the one hand, he liked his life and was happy doing what he did and felt that there were, you know, qualities about his life that were special because of that. But he said to me with sadness, he says, but we can't have children. Now, of course, he and a partner could get a woman to, you know, in vitro fertilization and her, but it's not the product of the two of them. It's impossible. It does violate the order. And what I found with many people, Diaz, is that they say, I'm not sure about what the Bible says, but I'm sure that I'm same-sex attracted. And ultimately, that's the lens through which I interpret Scripture, rather than letting Scripture interpret who I am. We can all do that in one way or another. That's why it's the Word of God that keeps us from deception, because we can easily deceive ourselves. Glad to have you as a listener, sir. Hope you're able to keep listening. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to be right back with more of your calls and some interesting e-questions I want to tackle as well. Remember, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Like it or not, these questions are coming your way. Pre-order your signed, numbered copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? And just a reminder, rain is coming. We're selling umbrellas. Oh, just what you need. That's what I'm saying. This is indispensable these days.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Delighted to take your calls. If you have an email question you want to send in, the best way to do that is to write to us at info@askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org. info@askdrbrown.org. And either a staff member will get back to you or we'll answer it on the air, or I'll give a direct reply to get back to you. But we do our best to respond to all those. Just takes a little time. If you post something on Facebook, there's a great chance that I will not see it, or my staff will not see it, and an even greater chance that we will not be able to respond to it. You say, well, you should just do it because it's Ask Dr. Brown. Well, if you have Ask Dr. So-and-so, it doesn't mean every day, I got a pain here, doc, what, you know, and you write into the website and they're able to respond. But here, just this week on my Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, for example, okay, people who have seen something posted on my website, just on the Facebook page, not read an article somewhere, and I give you these stats here and there just to remind you, it's 2 million people that saw something posted on the Facebook page. People who are actively engaged on the site, 200,000. Comments, just under 19,000. Links that were clicked on, over 316,000. So just understand, we the best way to get a question in is to send it to info@askdrbrown.org. If you are unable to call in to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. If we're on the air, it's because you are helping us be on the air. Your support in prayer and finances means the world to us, because we're not here to make money. We're not, to the contrary, we have to underwrite what we're doing. We're here to make a difference. We're here to be your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise and confusion. Let's stay in Richmond, Virginia, where we just were. Thomas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me.
You bet.
So I had a question, just, you know, again, you said a batch of them were all about the homosexuality part of today's show. My question was sort of about biblical literacy, and you were, you know, quoting passages and pointing out that the Bible, in all of its examples, you know, is against homosexuality. What do you say when you apply that same sort of biblical literacy to other passages that reference stoning and losing limbs? I'm sure this is not a new question for you.
Oh,
but,
yeah. No, it's very, yeah, very easily answered. And if you have a few more examples, I've got a break coming up, so I'll start the answer. If we don't get to finish, you can raise some other examples on the other side of the break if that would help, okay? Yeah, but,
sure.
But very, very simply, we have the Old and the New Testament. God gave certain laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations. For example, the dietary laws, where he says, this is detestable for you. Not for Gentiles. He never forbade Gentiles to eat certain things, but this was to keep Israel separate from the nations so he could reveal himself to them and they could take the message of Jesus, the Messiah, to the whole world. You know, Jesus came to Israel first as a Jew, of course. And there was no death penalty for violating the dietary laws or anything like that. There were other things, were penalties of stoning or you know, burning a witch, stoning adulterers, etc. Homosexual practice punished with the death penalty. Well, we don't stop there. We have a new and better covenant. So we see now that, for example, we're not talking about civil law. Each different nation, one nation may have the death penalty. Another nation may have life in prison without parole. Another nation may have a different sentence. That's to be worked out with governments. But we see that in the New Testament, let's say there was a believer in our midst who was committing adultery, and that person refused to repent. We don't stone that person. We excommunicate that person. So the New Testament tells us how to handle it. When it comes to homosexual practice, God said that was universally forbidden for Israel or the nations in the Old Testament, and the New Testament reinforces it. It's really very simple, but stay right there. Let's see if that helps.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, well, I answered Thomas's question, asked him if he needed more info or had more examples to bring, and Thomas is gone. So I assume that answered the question, or he got cut off, or he disliked the answer so much, he left. But again, in depth, first with real simple answers, and then in depth, we deal with all these questions and can you be gay and Christian? So you don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry about digging out all kinds of scholarly literature, and it's difficult to understand and work through. We've simplified it. We've laid it out, but based on solid scholarship. So here's a simple principle. If God said something was bad for the pagans, then it's bad for everybody. Does that make sense? In other words, adultery is always bad. Rape is always bad. Bestiality is always bad. Kidnapping is always bad, and on and on. Well, homosexual practice is one of those things, according to Leviticus 18, that's always bad. And that's why God said he judged the Canaanites and the Egyptians for it. The scripture is really pretty clear on that. Pretty clear. Very clear. Totally clear if we'll embrace what is written. 866-34-TRUTH. Jean, April 15th, asks, I understand a message in tongues needs to be interpreted, no more than two or three, one at a time. But what about praying in tongues? Is it biblical for, let's say, 50 believers to all be praying in tongues at the same time without interpretation? Please provide verses for answers so I can read them. Ah, great question. Now, for those of you who do not believe in tongues for today, then just don't worry. Don't worry about the answer, all right? How's that? But for those who do or just would like to know my scriptural principle, the reason that Paul says that tongues should be limited to two or three, then followed by interpretation, and if there's no interpreter, no one who has the gift of interpretation, he's not saying someone who recognizes that's Italian or that's German or that's Telugu. No, he's talking about someone who has the gift of interpretation because it's not a known earthly language, that if there's no interpreter, the person should keep silent. Why? Because it's unintelligible. It would just be like if I'm going to speak in fluent Mandarin Chinese, but no one understands Chinese, even though it's a good message, no one understands it, I should not speak unless I have an interpreter. Same principle. In other words, there's nothing mystical about the tongues. It's the principle of, is it understandable? So in that respect, if there is a public message delivered in tongues, it should be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, then that person should not deliver a public message. Paul then deals with what if everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And he says someone from the outside that comes in is going to think you're mad. Because that's a sign for unbelievers, which I take to mean a sign that they are unbelievers, that they're on the outside, whereas prophecy is now going to communicate to them in a way that brings conviction so that they repent. And they realize God knows the secrets of their heart, and they're led to repentance, again, in 1 Corinthians 14. So if you just have a service where everyone's praying in tongues together, and you have unsaved people come in, and they hear everyone speaking these languages that are not understood, that is not helpful to the outsider. So that's what Paul's dealing with there. What if there were no unbelievers present? What if, like, we've had prayer meetings at my house, and we're all in the basement of the house together. We used to live in Maryland. We do this. And we're all praying together. We're all believers. And we pray in tongues for a while. We're each communing with God, praying in tongues, and we're not doing it to be heard by one another. That to me doesn't violate what Paul's talking about. And it would be no different than if I spoke German and you spoke Korean and Sally spoke English and Johnny spoke Portuguese, and we said, hey, let's all just pray together for a while and cry out to God, and then we'll start to see which way to go. And we all pray in our native language. Nobody understands the other. It would be just the same. So it's the principle which is the issue. And therefore, everybody praying together, if they were believers in tongues, I don't see a scriptural reason against it, as long as it's just understood that this is joining our hearts before God, but now we need to pray in a way that's intelligible when we lead so others can say amen and agree. is there any evidence, any time when everybody was speaking in tongues at the same time, well, actually Pentecost, actually Acts the second chapter, they were, and either God supernaturally interpreted what they were saying to the hearers, or the hearers were able to make out in the midst of it all these different languages being spoken, there it was for everybody. But again, the goal is if there are unbelievers there, there must be a certain order. And if public messages are delivered, there must be interpretation, just like it would be a foreign language. And sometimes Pentecostal charismatic churches are not as careful about these things as they should be. But I would rather have God moving through people and people having a gift, and then we set that in proper order, than not have it. And that's Paul's approach. He says, I encourage everybody to speak in tongues and prophesy. Let's just do it in a proper way. All right, let's go to Oakland, California. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. A quick question for you. I'm hoping that you can help me understand how someone who holds to a Unitarian background or position, if they believe in the preexistence of Christ, but when it comes to passages such as John 1:3, where it says "panta dia tu egneta," where it uses that Greek preposition "dia" through where Christ created, or where God created the heavens and the earth through the Word, and then you look at 1 Corinthians 8:6, and you have the Greek preposition "ek" used for God the Father, where it says "from," He's the source of all things, mm-hmm. and then when you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, that uses dios,
yep.
through. Everything was through the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And I've read many, I've read several objections to this, saying that, well, since the preposition through, and since Jesus is the instrumental cause of creation, He's not the direct source of creation, which the Father is, so that somehow excludes Him from creation. And I just don't get that. How does that work from a Unitarian perspective in that regard?
Basically, the way you stated things is true, and there are distinctions with Father, Son, and Spirit in the work of creation and the work of redemption. One God, but with distinctions in His person. So the source, the Father, is the one who is the source of all things. When He creates, how does He create? He speaks. So in a very literal way, through His Word. So the Son is the one by whom everything is created, and then the Holy Spirit does His work in the midst of it. And it's the same reason that we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Yes, we can cry out to Jesus, and there are examples of prayer to Jesus in the New Testament. Revelation 22, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Acts 7. Stephen says, into your hands I commit my spirit, to Jesus. Maranatha is a prayer for Him to come. There is worship of Jesus. He does say in John 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. But the principal way we pray is to the Father, because He is the source. He is the one that we come to as Father. And we are not made children of Jesus. We are made brothers and sisters of Jesus, joint heirs, because He's the Son. The fullness of the mystery of God's oneness revealed to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, those things remain mysterious. People have likened it to the physical sun, which we can't see with our eyes, the invisible rays that's like the Holy Spirit that warms us keeps life supported on the earth. When we look at the sun, we see the radiance of it. That would be like Jesus, who's the radiance, the effulgence, the shining forth of the Father. But the very source of the Son, the S-U-N, is invisible. Hence, John 1:18, no one has seen God, but the only Son, or God the only Son, has made Him known. 1 Timothy 6, God dwells in unapproachable light, speaking of the Father. And yet throughout the Bible, even the Old Testament, we have people who see God. Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel and lived. Genesis 18, Yahweh appears in human form to Abraham. So this is the only way we can put all these things together, that the Father is invisible, He makes Himself known through the Son, and the Holy Spirit does His work on the earth. And yet the universal testimony of Scripture from beginning to end is there's one God. When you get to 1 Corinthians 15, it does say that the Son will submit Himself to the Father so God can be all in all. In Revelation 22, it says his servants will serve him and see his face, not their faces. So one God, but known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, each with distinct works in creation and redemption.
Yeah, I 100% agree. I was just having difficulty understanding how that, again, Unitarians hold to a pre-existent form of Jesus Christ, believing his pre-existence. But when it comes to these passages where it uses, you know, a distinction and role in creation, how that they then still maintain that Jesus is still a subordinate, in a subordinate position ontologically.
Yeah, well, that's, Chris, tell you what, let's, maybe I'll have a whole show on God's Trinitarian nature and the subordination issue. Great question, and sorry I didn't answer that head on in addressing it, but out of time, let's continue the discussion another day, all right?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, this is not a joke. This a survey from George Barnes, it's a couple months old now, February 6th, 2014. This is not a joke, okay? This is, let me say it again, this is not a joke. It is a terrible indictment of our culture today and an indication of why there is so much moral confusion. So, the Barna Group has made some disturbing revelations about our nation's grasp of Bible content and America's changing perception of the Bible. 60% of Americans cannot name even five of the Ten Commandments. I remember when Billy Graham was on the Johnny Carson show decades ago. I believe it was when Nancy and I were first married and we watched it. It could have been either right before we were married or when we were first married. We watched it, and Johnny Carson said to Billy Graham, a little bit embarrassed, you know, I don't know that I could even name all the Ten Commandments. And Billy Graham smiled and said, but you've broken them all. Let's see. 82% of Americans believe God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. 12% of adults believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. As I said, it's not a joke. A large number of respondents to one survey indicated the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. 4 out of 10 people believe the same spiritual truths are simply expressed differently in the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon. And, are you ready? More than 50% of graduating high school seniors thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. This is not a joke. This is why we are in the state that we are in. 866-34-TRUTH. There's a note from Dan Hasseltine to me from Jars of Clay. He tweeted me wanting to read something he posted on his website, on danhasseltine.com, wanting to clarify the tweets that he sent out and asking me to look at that and adjust my article accordingly. If you haven't read The Shattering of Jars of Clay, which since it was posted yesterday morning has been shared over 107,000 times and continues to go viral more than anything I've ever seen or written, I just wrote back. I tried to read it quickly during the break, but just have asked him to please clarify where it changes anything he tweeted, what he's repudiating, or how I should change my article accordingly. Let's go to Roland in Staunton, Massachusetts. Thanks for joining the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I truly appreciate this ministry of yours. The question that I have has to do with a friend of mine who is a Roman Catholic and to whom the gospel was offered to. And his response was he doesn't have to change his religion in order to be saved. How do you approach these answers of these?
Yeah. Now here's the question. Someone can be a Roman Catholic, hear the gospel, and genuinely be born again, and genuinely love the Lord, even though there are things taught by the Catholic Church that, that I very much differ with. It's also possible you could just be part of the religious tradition and have no relationship with the Lord. So what I would do, Roland, is I would simply point them to Jesus. In other words, they would agree that Jesus is important. They would agree that the Bible is the Word of God if they're practicing Catholics in any way. And I would really go to Scripture with them. Let's read what Jesus said. Let's read what the Scriptures say and see if they really know the Lord, if they've really been born again, if they really have forgiveness of sins, or if they're looking to a church tradition to bring that to them. And then as they really come to know the Lord, as they grow, if they need to be in a different setting to grow effectively, then they'll begin to realize that. You can also say, hey, let's do a study of anything that the Catholic Church teaches that's in the Bible that we don't teach in our church. Then we'll correct that on our end, or let's see if there are things taught in the Catholic Church that contradict Scripture. But that's a secondary thing. The biggest thing I would do is really point them to know the Lord firsthand. And if they do, then the rest will fall into place. And to read the Scriptures together with them and to really talk about the nature of sin, and then to ask the question of, have you truly been born again? Do you know that you know that your sins are forgiven? If you were to die now, would you be right with God? And if not, that's where the emphasis needs to be. Hey, thank you so much for the call. I do appreciate it. Lorenzo in Dallas, we're short on time, but why don't you dive right in?
Yes, are you sir. Good afternoon. Just wanted to ask a quick question about Matthew 7. It's been troubling me this last week because it seems like it's a contradiction. When Jesus says that narrow is the path, straight is the way, and very few find it. Now, it almost sounds like we have to find the narrow path to get to salvation. And it's kind of confusing. Can you explain maybe your interpretation? Maybe the word find means something else in Greek or something.
And what exactly is causing the problem there for you with the word find?
Because the way when I read it, it almost sounds like you have to find the narrow path in order to be saved. And from my understanding,
Got it. Sorry to jump in. I'm just short on time. I want to make sure I can answer. Yeah. Yes. Sure. We God reveals Himself, and there is His reaching out to us, but he's using an analogy here. In other words, it is an analogy. There's not an actual road. There's not an actual gate there, etc. And he is talking about us. Here we have the other parables, finding the pearl of great price. So there is this discovery that we make. What God's process is in bringing us to that place is another issue. But absolutely, there is the finding, there is the discovery, there is the recognizing of who He is and how the Holy Spirit draws us or prepares our heart. There is the aspect in our end where we find that pearl of great price and say, He's everything, I'm going to leave everything else to follow. But hey, gotta run. Thank you for the question. Again, friends, we are your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You can partner together with us in many different ways. If you become a torchbearer, monthly supporter, with your gift of $30 or more per month, we will send you a new audio message every month. We'll give you a 15% discount in our online bookstore. We make available to you online classes that I've taught at our School of Ministry absolutely free and unlimited in terms of how much you watch and watch with others. And in addition to that, we send out a monthly letter with the latest things happening and behind the scenes so you can be praying. And if you become a torchbearer now, this month, I'll send you a free copy of my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. It's a over $30 value with postage, but my thank you gift if you become a torchbearer today. So give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978, or on my website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on donate. My bottom line today, we're coming into times of great shaking, great spiritual and moral confusion. How solid are your foundations?